And we should sort of sit on the sidelines and be spectators to this little incident that happened in the lives of the apostles. And perhaps we can learn one or two things and get a blessing out of it, although it's not definitely from our own particular dispensation, yet we can learn from other times and periods. And so we'll look at chapter 4. This, you remember, has been brought into being because of the miracle that was wrought upon the lame man recorded for us in chapter 3. And then they have gone into the message in chapter 3 as a result of the miracle. Crowds gathered together and Peter just gave them another wonderful message. And then verse 1 of chapter 4. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from among the dead. Now that word grieved is an interesting word, but in our modern day language, I don't think it's strong enough. It means that they were exasperated. They were really put out over the teaching of Jesus being raised from the dead. And so they were coming upon these men, and they laid hands on them and put them in the hold, or in jail, as we would say, until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes. Now, the interesting feature there is that what Luke is telling us here is that this is the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was made up of rulers and elders and scribes, and Dr. A.T. Robertson tells us a little more, and I'm going to pass it on to you. You know, there were 70 men that made up the Sanhedrin, and this is how the number was made up. There were 24 priests, there were 24 elders, and the 22 scribes. Now, that was subdivided again, or rather not divided, but made up in this way. The 24 priests were in all probability all Sadducees. The 24 elders, we'll speak about those in a moment. The 22 scribes were Pharisees. So there was a fair proportion of scribes and Pharisees, but the elders belonged to neither party. They were not affiliated, but were probably officers in various synagogues around Jerusalem. And these 70 made up the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jewish faith. So as an official body then, you see, and not just scribes and Pharisees and elders gathered together, but the official board, as we would say today, the official board had arrested them. And Ananias the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they set them in the midst, now again we are told that the Sanhedrin met in a sort of a semicircle. And to be set in the midst simply means that these men were put in the midst of this semicircle. And so again they were really on trial and on the spot. They were set in the midst. What I'm getting at, how little and how the word here is giving us the detail, and Luke is rather fond of that. And I think it's interesting. And those of you that have a companion Bible, and I'm recommending it, you'll find that so many of these little features are brought out that you just don't get in an ordinary King James or in some of the other reference Bibles. But it's marvelous, the knowledge that this man has gathered together and put in this word. Now then, in verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked. Now, there are four things that I'd like to bring to your attention in this whole thing, and I'm going to give it a heading, and then we'll work up into them. First, they asked in verse 7. Second, in verse 13, they saw. In verse 13 again, they marveled. And then again in verse 13, they took knowledge, or they took. Now, this is not a sermon, but just a nice, convenient subdivisions here. Now let's look again at verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? I wonder if you get the drift here. Maybe I'm putting it rather strongly, but we are the Sanhedrin. We are the authority in religious affairs. Who gave you power? We didn't. You see? How dare they defy the authority of the church? And that almost brings it up to date, doesn't it? How dare you defy the authority of this governing board? Who gave you this power? By what power do you do it? Now, just before we go on, I want you to notice, it isn't in your Bibles, but here again I'm indebted to the companion, for where there is an emphatic pronoun in the original, and one needs to understand the Greek to see this, it's the place that these pronouns have in the sentence that tells us whether it's to be emphasized or not. And so come right in, please. We're just starting, so you haven't lost too much. We are in the Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And verse 7. Will you notice in this whole chapter the emphasis upon these pronouns? Now listen. By what power or by what name have ye done this? Who are you? You see, the emphasis throws a question. Who gave you the right? You, who are you? Well, we'll find out a little later what they thought of him, you see. And then again, if you go down, you'll find in verse 9, I'm going to deal with these emphatic pronouns for a moment. In verse 9, if we this day be examined for the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. See, the emphasis is bringing it home to them. You crucified. You ask us, we're telling you. And a little later on it was saying, when they perceived the boldness of Peter and John, you see, here's the Holy Spirit taking these men, or taking Peter, and really putting the blame where it belongs. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, about Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, this man who you despise and who you forbid us to preach about, this man hath raised this individual from his sickness, and he stands before you whole. Now let's go down a little further, and you'll find that over in verse 20. I'm going to read verse 19 to break in upon it. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, the judge ye, but we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Verse 20. For we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. Again, the emphasis, well, never mind what you say. We've got to do this under divine compulsion and inspiration. All right, now let's come back to verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? I'm sure that when they asked that question, they didn't realize what they were getting themselves into. By what power and by what name? The very hated, the very dreaded name of Jesus. They lay themselves wide open for that to be brought up. And that is just what happened. Now notice in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you remember what we've been saying in other nights, that the power that was given at Pentecost was for what purpose? For witnessing. Look at it, right here. See how they're witnessing? And what are they witnessing to? Not only to the Lord Jesus, but to his resurrection, which was again the very purpose of this infilling of the Holy Spirit. Now, here is a definite act, a definite infilling for this definite work. And then if you go back, you remember into the gospel, Jesus said, when you are brought up before the rulers, don't worry what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you what to say in that hour. Here it is. They had been preaching, and then suddenly they're arrested and taken and brought in before the Sanhedrin. Hadn't any chance to prepare anything. Hardly knew what the accusation would be, what they were arrested for, but here the Spirit of God fills them, and so they're able to speak. Ye rulers of the people. So here again you'll notice in verse 8 that we go back to the idea that this must have been an official board, the Sanhedrin of verse 7,
or verse 5 rather, the rulers and elders and the scribes, ye rulers of the people, they are acknowledging it, and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, now here's really the answer, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, what? Is that putting the blame anywhere? Whom ye crucified. Here, these are Gus Board here. This is Gus Board, and they just ram it home. My, I love Peter. He's no longer a coward now. He's no longer denying his Lord. I really think we do need a spirit-filled ministry today. Don't you? There's a need to speak boldly today, for this same Jesus is being denied many things today by Christendom even. And this was Christendom, wasn't it? This was the religious world. The only religious world that really counted, the pagan world, isn't in consideration here. But this was the Orthodox, and I'm going to bring that word in now instead of later. The Orthodox Christianity or the Orthodox religion. Orthodoxy. And here Peter is dealing with orthodoxy, and by the power of the Spirit, he says, you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, even by him, even the Lord Jesus, doth this man stand here before you whole. Well now, that was enough, wasn't it? But not for Peter. Well, let me say, it's not for the Holy Spirit. And then he quotes scripture, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. Now, I think this is very interesting. Because it proves this, that these religious leaders, this Sanhedrin, this religious body governing Israel, they were building. They were building. But now notice what it goes on to say here. But this stone which was set at naught of you builders, you had no place in your building for him. I'm going to ask you again, what about modernism? What about our modern church? A lot of building going on. A lot of programming going on. But a lot of places there is no room for him. But that which you have set at naught and rejected as not having a place in your building, that has become the head of the corner. Oh my, I think they must have wriggled a little that, didn't you? Must have stung them to the quick. Here they are, the religious leaders who supposedly knew their scriptures, now having it thrown back on them. Now that's not all either. Neither is there the salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men. What about Moses now? Did they trust in Moses? Wasn't he the lawgiver? Wasn't it through the law that they came to know God? And wasn't it through the obedience to the law and the works of righteousness that they were hoping to be saved? Now they are told. There's none other name under heaven. I don't care who you bring up. Moses, Elijah, Daniel, any of the prophets, or all of them. This is the man you crucified. Oh, how it must have stung them to the quick. Not on a name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, verse 13, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They saw, they marveled, and they took knowledge. Or they perceived or recognized. We're going to deal with that a little more fully in a moment, but I want to deal with this verse 13 because here is the crux of my thinking for tonight anyway, and that is this. Reading it in our King James Version or in our Bibles, there are two words here that need a little explanation, unlearned and ignorant. What constitutes a learned man? What makes a man to be a learned man? Into what?
Into education or
higher. Yes, you're right. But there's got to be a qualifying clause in there. Yeah, you have to have a diploma. No, what I'm getting at is this. When you talk about electronics, I am an illiterate man. That's a confession for you. I'm unlearned. I'm not educated when it comes to electronics. You see what I mean? When it comes to the matter of space and the space age, I'm not an educated man. So it's a question of educating in what? Now you have thousands of people who have gone through their college, through the colleges, and they've got what you call a diploma. And the diploma will define in what field they are educated. A Bachelor of Science, a Bachelor of Arts, and even then you've got to qualify that. A Bachelor of Arts in what? Biology or some other science, you see. Now, these men were not ignorant men. They were not ignorant men. I tell you what they were. They were unlettered men. They were unlettered men. They didn't have any letters behind their name. Can you put that construction upon it? Yes, I'll tell you why. Because actually, the idea here, and I'm just going to give you another translation, Weymouth's translation says this, they were untrained in the schools. They were untrained in the schools. They were laymen. Well, laymen aren't necessarily ignoramuses, are they? Well, now, you just hold that for a little while. Yes?
They probably were not trained in political science.
Or political corruption, either. Yeah, all right, that's the idea. They were not trained. Now, listen, there, according to Dr. Robertson again, there were two schools in those days. The school of Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L, Hillel, and Shammai. Now, Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel, so he was of the school of Hillel. And you get Gamaliel, a doctor of law. Isn't he? Isn't he called that? Or isn't he a doctor? Let's see, that comes in what chapter? Chapter 5, doesn't it? Verse 34 of chapter 5 of Acts. Then stood up there one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. So that title is an old one, isn't it? Doctor of Law, that goes back quite a ways. You see? But these men were not trained in the schools of these two men so notable in the Jewish world. All right? Yes.
He was probably a real good fisherman and probably had a lot of common sense as far as being unlearned in other things.
Oh.
Common sense would more naturally take its course in their life because they were fishermen and they were probably a lot better off.
Now, in that sense, again, I'd like to apply the lesson. They were educated men in their field. You could have taken a scribe and a Pharisee and put him in Peter's boat, and Peter could have made rings around him. You see? He could have shown him how to fish and how to catch fish. So, as I say, a gunman can be educated in the use of firearms and be an ignoramus in every other field.
One thing you thought is that they have been with the Lord for 40 days.
No, you'll see that in a minute. Now, another thought is this. They were unlettered men without technical training in the professional schools of Hillel or Shammai. Will you turn to John 7:15? John 7:15. I think you got the same idea here. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man, that is Jesus, the Lord Jesus, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Oh, isn't that something? He wasn't a lettered man. He wasn't a man of letters, as we say in our modern vocabulary. And yet he was wisdom personified. All right. But listen, what we're coming to is this. He hadn't been to their schools, and Peter and John hadn't been to the schools. And so what happened to all of them? They rejected the cornerstone, they rejected these men. And listen, That's what is happening today in our theological seminaries and in our churches. What school did you come from? What school did you come from? I don't know why the Lord has been so good to me, but you know, in the various churches that I've gone, they invariably will ask that question. And I tell them over in England and let it go. I don't tell them. I just said I was educated in England. It seemed to be acceptable. I don't know what I got by on my preaching or what it was. But I went to one church and boy, that was a little different. I knew that they knew that I didn't go to the schools that they thought I should have gone to. And they told me I didn't want that kind of preaching in that church. Alright. They got someone else that they did like. Alright, so here we got another word. They were unlearned and ignorant men. Now this word ignorant is very, very interesting. A little amusing in a way. What do you understand by the word ignorant? What's the modern idea? You don't know nothing, huh? Do you know what it comes from? Do you know the word that it stems from? You know, it'd be nice if you believed in reincarnation, because if I believed in reincarnation, I'd like to come back and devote my life to word studies. But this is an interesting word. It comes from our English word, nice. Our English word comes from the Greek here, idiot. Idiot. Now what is back of the word idiot? Or, don't give me explanations, we might get too many. The word idios simply meant private. A common man. For instance, I can best illustrate it this. The difference between a private in the army and an officer. You see, that word there is really this word, a private. He's a common soldier. He doesn't have to know. The officer is the one to know. So these men were private, if you know what I mean. A private person. A layman, a man not in office. You see, these poor fellows didn't hold an office. And today, if you go up before some churches, they want to know, well, have you ever held any office in your denomination or in other churches? Just where did you stand in the community? Well, these men had nothing like this, and when they perceived this, that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they weren't of the schools, they marveled. They marveled. Now, it'd be interesting again to go into the tenses here, but that we cannot do. But it meant that they kept on marveling. They wondered. They were amazed. You see, what has happened so far? They haven't been to the schools, but they have said something probably that the schools could never have produced. A power to witness and a power to link up Old Testament prophecy with this man that they have rejected. In other words, I think it was borne in upon the Sanhedrin this, that even though they hadn't been to their schools, they were men of wisdom. They understood the situation and they met it so acutely with what they said that they marveled at it. And they took knowledge of them. Well, that's another interesting word. Took knowledge. It means to recognize. They recognize. Now what they recognize we'll deal with in a moment, but we're not through with this word. We have a word in our epistles, the Ephesians and Colossians, which speaks of knowledge, haven't we? Epignosis or gnosis, from which we get the word Gnostic and such words as that, but epi means full knowledge, and Paul prayed that we might have full knowledge. Now here it's a companion word, just one letter more, that's all, epi. Kinosko instead of epinosko. Not that that means anything to you any more than it does to me probably, but here it is. They fully recognized or saw in these men what? Now they understood, for they had recognized them as the men who had been with Jesus. Well, they had their Gamaliels, they had their rabbis, they had their Hillels, they had this other man, the Samami, but they had Jesus as their teacher. I think this is a lesson in contrast as well as other things. They had the schools,
They had all that human education could give them. They had these renowned men, but these men, they noticed, they recognized, they acknowledged, for that's in that same word, they acknowledged that they had been with Jesus. And although it isn't here, I can remember many times in England people quoting this verse, and this is how they misquote it. They took knowledge of them that they had seen or had been with Jesus and learned of him. Well, it isn't in there, but it's implied, isn't it? Where did these men get their learning? This must have been uppermost in the fellows' minds as they listened to these men and felt the sting of their words and recognized them as not being of the school. Then where did they get this learning that carried them so far? Oh, they've been with Jesus. And Jesus they knew as a teacher, you see. I just want to make the application. That's as far as we'll probably go with this. There's only one thing, and that is this. We would just conclude by saying, and beholding the man that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. You know, it's pretty hard to knock down evidence before your face, isn't it? And they couldn't get rid of this sign. Now, the word here is better sign than miracle. But when they had commanded him to go outside of the council, you see here again, it's the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle or sign has been done. By them it's manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. You know, that's wonderful when you come up against a blank wall like that and say, that's as far as you can go, brother. There's nothing more. But that it spread no further among the people that have straitly threatened them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Didn't seem to have done much good to speak into this. By this man, Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, he stands here whole. Well, don't you ever dare preach in his name again. You think that after having such a word like this through the power of the Holy Spirit, that they'd think twice about threatening these men. But you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of those times in the days of the Lord Jesus. He healed Lazarus. How did he heal him? By raising from the dead. And that is in chapter 10, I believe, of John, isn't it? In chapter 11, or maybe it's chapter 11. But in that same chapter, or the following one, you find that they tried to take Jesus and put him to death. Well, now, where is their reasoning? If this man can raise someone else from the dead, couldn't he raise himself? How blind they can get. See, that's what I'm trying to point out. The blindness and the hardness of their hearts. Now here in this story, you're getting the same thing. They have seen these men work a miracle. They have listened to them as they pointed out how this miracle came about. They have been challenged with the crime of crucifying their Messiah. And yet in spite of it all, they said, don't you ever dare speak in that man's name again. Don't ever mention his name in public. Now go. All right, but that it spread no further among the people, that it straightly threatened them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, I believe the day is coming when I better not mention any names, but when the World Council of Churches will threaten people not to speak in that name. I really believe it. Not so very modern, it's as ancient as the days of our Lord. And there are places today where our aspects of truth are not welcomed, not received. And this was an aspect of truth. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from among the dead was not welcomed by the Sadducees, and they made up a part of the Sanhedrin. Now, when you study Gamaliel a little later on, if you're ever inclined to, it's interesting because he is a Pharisee, and the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. So actually, he is playing the Sadducees against the Pharisees when he defends these men. You notice he's very adroit, he's very skillful, he's a good psychologist. He doesn't commit himself. He just said, well, if this is of God, we can't fight it. But if it's of men, it'll drop off by the wayside. He hasn't committed himself, but he has put a plug in against the Sadducees, and it does obtain these men's release. But he's non-committal. All right, so coming back to Acts 4 for a moment, I think of this whole thing.
You know, I believe this, that in our particular teaching, that I believe the Lord has raised up men who are not of the schools. The schools won't have them. Is that right? I can remember a local school here that it became an acute matter at the end of one school term. There were two or three students in the school that believed teaching of this nature. And it became quite a thing that the faculty had a meeting and the president of the alumni was brought in and he was asked certain things, and this matter came up about not granting a diploma to those who are graduating who believe this, you see. Who believe something different to what the school was putting out. That's what I'm trying to say. Here is the set line for the school. Their credo didn't conform to it, so we won't graduate them. And this young man, I admired him for his courage. He turned around and asked the faculty this. He said, "Gentlemen," he said, "there are members sitting on this board." He said, "You don't agree identically with each other." He said, "There are some of you that are Presbyterians and some of you that are Baptists." He said, "You don't believe the same on that score." And he won his point so that they had to go through and graduate these people. You see? But if they'd had their way, not at the school, so we can't graduate. A good friend, Finley Hunter, had the same problem at his school.
A friend of me one time, I sat in a Sunday school class, and the preacher, or the teacher rather, had taught Bible school for 50 years. And he said, "No one has a right to come into this Baptist church and teach anything contrary to Baptist doctrine." And I said, "Whether Bible or not, brother." And he said, "Yes, whether Bible or not."
Well, that's the situation.
He had taught 50 years the Bible.
Yes, but let me be rather rude about it. But he had Baptist glasses on all his life. And he looked at it through the colored glasses of Baptist. I know, I was one of them.
Yeah, I was a Baptist for a long time.
It took me a long time to get those glasses on.
These scribes and Pharisees, when they got together and said that they speak henceforth to no man in this name, well, they would have sided with Peter and John. Well, then the question that they would have to ask would probably show their ignorance.
Sure would.
Peter had the harmonious word where they didn't.
You see, the point is this. Had they have been willing to admit the truth of these things and to have believed them, it would have been an end of their position in the Sanhedrin. And if they'd have all resigned, it'd have been terrible, wouldn't it? You see? And I don't know whether we're justified in going that deep into their position, but I do know this, that I feel sure there are many men in this country who secretly would believe us and our teaching, but there's too big a price to pay. They're not willing to give up the denominational picture, I tell you honestly, this would be the viewpoint. I've been paying into my denomination for my pension. If I quit now, I lose all that. See? Well, that's quite an acute position for some men, I grant you.
Here's a thought that might be well taken consideration, and that is the fact that the Sanhedrin, or the rulers of Israel, had a repentance if it accounted for the nation.
Yes. Well, that's what I'm getting at. That the hardness of their hearts, you see, that we labored the point that they, after all that Peter had said and done, they said, "Don't talk any more in that name." There was the hardness of the heart, that even there, you see, so soon after Pentecost and the reoffer of the kingdom, there is no repentance in sight. And so it's not long after this that Peter's preaching drops out. You don't hear much of Peter after this, do you? As far as his preaching is concerned. In chapter 6, you've got Stephen. Look at the way they treated Stephen. The same situation, the hardness of their heart caused them to stone him because he said exactly the same thing. "You've crucified this one. You're no different to the people of old who put to death the prophets."
And so there's a good point here that it was their hardness of heart. And you'll notice very often in dealing with Israel, God couples ignorance and the hardness of heart together. And I think it's something to watch. And something that people today will have to answer for. Ignorance is something they'll have to answer for. Now, again, look at Peter in his epistle. At this they be willingly ignorant. Talking about the second coming.
Would it be safe to say the distinction between the church which is Christ's body and the church of the Acts period, that the church of your Acts period is ruled by the Sanhedrin or the nations, and this church is ruled by our head?
No, I would not quite go along. I would say that the unrepentant Jewish nation would be ruled by the Sanhedrin. And the church of the Acts period would be ruled by James and Peter and John. You remember in Acts 15, there's a council there and James presides over it. That is the church of the Acts. The Sanhedrin would oppose that, but they were still leading the nation in their ignorance.
They still weren't ruled then by the Sanhedrin.
Oh no, not the church of the Acts.
They fought them.
And it was the circumcision, both within and without the church, that fought them, I believe, because it was the circumcision that believed that gave Paul such a lot of trouble, trying to get the Gentile in the church to conform to the Mosaic law. But the Sanhedrin, they were still unrepentant all the way through. And they still presided over the nation. It was the same Sanhedrin without much doubt.
They tried to rule them away from Jerusalem.
Yes. Oh, yes. And you see, it was that same Sanhedrin that worked to get the multitude to cry out, crucify. So the blood was upon their heads, and when Peter, in Acts 4, brought it home to them, I can see how they would really literally squirm and wriggle and feel the impact of it. And yet, they realized if they didn't deal with this, our authority is in danger. You see? Well, our time is up, so let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we thank Thee again for being able to stand, as it were, and view impassionately those who in days gone by faced problems which many today are facing. And we would pray tonight for those whom we know by name and by person who are in this very problem because they have not gone to certain schools and are considered to be unlearned men, unlettered men, are in danger of losing their pastorates, of being thrown out, and all for the sake of the truth that they hold so dear. We ask Thy blessing upon them tonight, and encourage their hearts, and be with them as You were with Peter and John in those memorable days of old. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.